You can see from your programs, his title is, Have You Been Called? Brother Williams.
Good morning, brethren. I could always count on Brother Michael Nakora to start the meeting well ahead of time, so I got two more minutes. I bring you the love of brethren from the New York Ecclesia, as well as brethren from our Monday night meeting, Tuesday night meeting, Wednesday night meeting, and Friday night meetings. And it's wonderful to be in an environment where your time, you're redeeming the time every moment. Brethren, if you were not called, you wouldn't be here, but we won't discuss that. But we'll talk about when somebody asks you, have you been called, how do you answer the question? And so we'll explore some possibilities as to how brethren answer and what do the scriptures talk about, have you been called? So if you've been called, how did God call you? And so after being called, chosen, what is expected of us? Why did Jesus speak in parables? The lesson in the parables of our Lord has special significance for us today as it had for those who heard it during our Lord's ministry. Therefore, it is important for us to study these parables and understand them while applying it and trying to see it from the viewpoint of those who heard them. Whoever heard these parables, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, did you ever think that they understood what our Lord spoke? And the only clue we get is from the scripture, and that is in Luke 16:14. And the Pharisees heard all these things, and they scoffed at him. They did feel reproved for what he was saying, and if they did not understand them, these words would have no value, and Jesus would not have been a rock of offense and a stumbling block, as in 1 Peter 2:8. But the parable would hardly have been preserved for us if there were no lessons for us. In fact, every one of these lessons has just as much. That's what makes all parables so powerful. And so we will turn to the first parable our Lord spoke about. That is the parable of the sower. It rests, like so many others, on one of the common familiar things of daily life. Picture our Lord lifting up his eyes, may have seen at no greater distance, a great distance, a farmer scattering his seed in the furrows. Behold, says he, verses 3 and 4 in Matthew chapter 13. The sower goes out to sow, and as he sows, some of the seed falls by the wayside. Or close by the side of the path which runs through the field where the earth has not been broken up by the plow and lies barren on the hard surface until it's trodden down and crushed beneath the feet of passers-by. Or it's caught up by the birds and the birds come and pick it up. So therefore, the first unprofitable hearer is not a man of cold, hard nature, nor a nature all overrun with growths of evil. He is simply negligent, uninterested, indifferent, as the seed has fallen upon him. But about the time he should be reaching a decision for God, something else interferes, and the impression of the good seed which fell upon him, but not in his heart, it disappears. The second hearer, unprofitable hearer, is he to whom the word is as a seed sown on rocky places. Verse 5. In the great field in which the sower goes forth, bearing precious seed, there are places in which the hard rock crops up close to the surface, and the seed which falls into the shallow soil that covers the face of the rock. It springs up very quickly in the heat which the rock holds and radiates. But because there is little moisture and no depth of earth, The sun scorches them, and they wither as quickly as they grow. Our Lord, translating these familiar natural symbols into spiritual truth, said, "He that was sown upon the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and straightway with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. And where tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he stumbleth." Therefore, this second hearer is a man of shallow, superficial character who does nothing thoroughly, brings nothing to perfection. He has no root in himself and cannot withstand any influence that is brought to bear upon him. A strong temptation comes, and he has no strong faith with which to meet it. He is offended when tribulation or persecution arises. He does not keep the word. As quickly as he received it, so quickly he lets it go. The excitement is over. The third unprofitable hearer, is he whom the word is as seed sown, verse 7, among thorns. Notice the difference between the first and the two and the third. Besides the trodden and rocky places, there are broad patches of the field which are thick with seeds of thorns. And these springs up with the good seed and faster, so that it is choked before it can yield fruit. Who among all the hearers of the word corresponds to this thorn-infested soil? Our Lord replies, "He who received seed among the thorns is he who, when he has heard the word, goeth his way, and he cares, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of life, the lust of other things entering in, it chokes the word, and it bringeth no fruit to perfection. On this soil, the seed had a better chance than before, because it thus gets into the soil, takes root, springs up, and even forms the ear. It is not trodden down, nor snatched away, nor is it scorched up for want of moisture or depth. Now it is thus with some hearers of the word. They understand, receive, they even hold fast the seed. What are the thorns which thwart and choke the word? Some of them are the cares of this world, those daily recurring anxieties about what we shall eat and what we shall drink and wherewith we shall be clothed, which distract our attention. So that while the word of God draws us one way, these petty cares and worries draws us another way. And though, like the cares of the world, riches are not in themselves evil, yet all careful observers of human life have admitted that wealth has a special trick of gradually withdrawing men from the love and service of the truth. So the pleasures of life and the lust of other things are more common weeds or thorns, but hardly less fatal. But among so many quick-springing thorns, the good seed has but a poor chance and seldom brings its fruit to perfection. Brethren, let us see to it that these deadly thorns do not make us unfruitful hearers of the word of truth and grace. A casual acquaintance or association with the Lord, the truth, and the brethren may be pleasant, but it doesn't count. Now we come to a happier task. When the seed falls, which we read in the previous slide, verse 8, it falls on good ground. And the first characteristic of any good hearer, and I always used it, I remember my first class at Harvard, I told the professor, God gave us two eyes to see, two ears to hear, and a mouth to shut up. And he couldn't understand what I meant. He said, that's a good point, but in this class you got to speak. But a good hearer, the first characteristic of a good hearer is that he should understand the word, which is very hard and comprehensive altogether. Before any one of us can claim to be such a hearer, we must have personally studied and considered the truth as it is in Jesus. and have weighed any objections to it of which we have been cognizant and found such objections wanting. This done, we will have the first qualification of a good hearer, for we hear nothing to advantage, while we doubt it or dislike it, or do not mean to let it influence our life. It is only when we listen in faith, in love, and with a resolve to benefit from what we hear that we are in a condition to make the most of the divine word of truth and to get the most from it. Hearing the truth has no particular benefit unless we do something about what we hear. Thus, it will have a sanctifying effect in our thoughts, words, and in our deeds. And so we could go to the next question. Does God call because of partiality? And the scriptures before you will clearly say no. Romans 2:11, James 2:1, and I will read James 1:17. God is not partial as we human beings are. Every good and perfect gift is from the above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Is there a prerequisite, brethren, for God to call? And James 4:8 clearly tells us, first prerequisite is draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto thee. Another practical illustration we can use, and I'm sure with the economy the way it's going, I'm sure many would reflect to this, and that is the employment advertisement in a classified employment advertisement in any newspapers. It's in a classified section. What does it say? It does tell us about jobs available. What are the requirements for this job? Any work experience? Salary, if you will, or rewards for that effect. And let's see, how does that advertisement help us to comprehend how does the call work? Here it is. Advertisement. Think of it. Advertisement is the Word of God, which is the Bible. The advertisement is out there, brethren. It is out there. The call is out there. And many might read the advertisement. Many are called. And then we look at what are the qualifications or the requirements. And the requirements are very clear for this vacancy. Scriptures are clear. Either you're interested or you're not interested. Either you qualify or you don't qualify. Some who are interested will seek out and they'll ask questions. What do I do? Well, call so-and-so. Check out this website. Explore. And similarly, you might indicate to your potential employer saying that you are interested in the job. A job is not given unto you until you finish the interview and you qualify. And you might indicate, as I mentioned, that you're interested. And that is how when you respond to the call. You respond to the advertisement, you indicate saying that you're interested in the job. And you have the interview and you're willing to accept the job. And that is, you counted the cost. The job is offered to you. Your call is accepted, and you are chosen. There's another illustration. And what are the other ways? How could God draw us or call us? And we know, brethren, as we talked about, I'm sure we will talk about it throughout this convention because the theme and also the special study, we will touch upon that, I'm sure. And we could see that God, the mechanism through which God calls or draws us is through his word. Luke 8:11. The seed which we talked about in the parable is the word of God. So what are the mechanisms through which God calls us? How often you hear that many brethren, I remember Brother Rick Cunningham once at a New Brunswick convention, he took a poll at the convention. Brethren, raise your hands as to how many of you are here because you've inherited being a Bible student because of your parents or grandparents. And how many of you are here because you came from the outside world? I recall that. And majority of the brethren who were raised their hands there, they came from the outside. not inherited because of brethren and so on and so forth. So you could see how it could be, the call is gone out there, it's there, and here are the different mechanisms through which you could. And one of the things which we did in our class is we stopped mailing tracts. We just realized we are filling the landfills also in a way, not helping the environment, and we went heavily on the internet. And so whatever works for different ecclesias is fine, but I'm just showing you the mechanisms through which God calls. Then we have the media, radio, television, broadcasting, and then we have, I'm sure, booths, you know, through booths at a fair, and we have public witnessing forums. And the familiar scripture, which we all recognize, many are called, few are chosen, Matthew 22:14. And this is where the doctrine of justification comes to play. And there we go again. What does the word justification mean? Brethren, it's important for us to define terms whenever we do anything, irrespective of what your persuasion is, whether you're in a college, university, walk of life, husband and wife, children. Define terms. It always will be very helpful. And we will start with defining the terms based on Wine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. First one is dikaiosis, denotes the act of pronouncing righteous, justification, acquittal. Dikaioma has three distinct meanings and seems best described comprehensively as a concrete expression of righteousness. It is a declaration that the person or thing is righteous, and hence, broadly speaking, it represents the expression and effect of dikaiosis. What does it mean by you are justified? Brethren, justification is a condition that is attained when a former sinner is deemed right by God and no longer under condemnation. The object of justification is that the individual might have life. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Justification to life began in the gospel age based upon the import of what Jesus did. Romans 4:24-25. Romans 4:24-25. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. This was manifested when he appeared in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. Following the imputation of the merit of Christ's sacrifice, consecrated believers in Jerusalem were justified to life and received the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The cardinal principle regarding justification is Romans 8:33. It is God that justifieth. During this gospel age, God justifies consecrated believers based upon their acceptance of the imputation of the covering merit of Christ's ransom sacrifice and begets them with the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is the Heavenly Father who certifies as to an individual being deemed right. However, all access to God is through Jesus. As in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Nevertheless, even though the sinner must come to God through Jesus, such a one must first be seeking after righteousness and become acquainted with Jesus through a study of God's word. John 6:44. No man come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We looked at how the Heavenly Father draws us. After we learned something of God's divine plan and hear the terms of discipleship as being a full consecration unto death, we may then fully acknowledge our undone sinful condition, recognizing that the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary is the basis of our salvation. As Bible students, many of us, if not some of us, subscribe to the belief of tentative justification. If somebody did ask me that question, Do you believe in tentative justification? My answer is yes. But I will ask a rhetorical question, as always. Please define the term tentative justification as how you see it, though. There can be no denying, brethren, the expression tentative justification is found in Brother Russell's writings in relations to the believer's course from the gate of the court to the door of the holy prior to God's acceptance of his consecration. Tentative justification is not a scriptural term. Therefore, in discussing this subject, it would help us to obtain the meaning of both words used in this expression. And then we look at the first meaning. American Heritage Dictionary talks about of an experimental nature, tentative. That's what it means. Of an experimental nature, provisional. Number two, uncertain. And we already saw what the word justification means. It is a declaration that the person or thing is righteous. So let's analyze the expression, putting these two words together. The question to be asked is whether our pastor was suggesting that such an individual is considered provisionally righteous before God accepts his or her consecration. Now, I'll give you my logical reasoning, and then we will talk about that faithful servant, what he said about it also. A rhetorical question. If one has a relationship with God prior to the believer being justified or spirit begotten, what is the necessity or purpose to consecrate oneself? Think about it. We know many are called, and some who are of this called class coming into the court condition are not justified, but is approaching the justified condition. He sees the altar and has a blessing through the realization that Christ died for our sins. He is not justified yet, but merely sees the divine provision. He says, I believe it, and has a corresponding blessing. The next step is one of cleansing by washing at the laver. That signifies the putting away of the filth of the flesh or striving to do so. It does not mean that he is now justified. If a person has been living an immoral life and tries to put away those things and live properly, he is getting nearer to God, which we saw already, one which is a prerequisite. James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. If he has the right disposition, he will continue on, otherwise he will turn back and return to the world, as many do. And that's why it's important to keep in mind the parable of the sower. Keep that in mind, the four different places where the seed fell. Suppose God temporarily decides to have a relationship with such an individual who sees all of the above and, while counting the cost, decides to turn back and go back to the world, return to the world. What will become of him? But if he continues on, he comes to the door of the tabernacle. He goes no further by any power of his own. He is represented here by the Lord's goat tied at the door of the tabernacle. He has been approaching as a believer. He has cleansed himself from outward sins. And as he now sees the privilege of sacrifice, he ties himself at the door. That means that he is devoted or consecrates himself to the Lord. He gives up his will, own will, but still he is not justified. He is merely seeking justification. He has been taking the right course, however, which we call tentative justification, because he's on the way and getting more of the experiences necessary to bring him to actual justification. He cannot justify himself. He can only tie himself at the door. What will justify him? We saw the scriptures earlier. Here the priest accepts him, but even this does not justify him. It is God that justifieth. The high priest comes and imputes his merit. And then divine acceptance is indicated by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, based on the above, is tentative justification a condition that is of an individual or is of the God? The merit of Christ does not justify tentatively at all. On the side, we had an elder in our class. When we had the study, he said, brethren, I just want to ask one question. I don't want any sisters to be offended. Is there anything called you're tentatively pregnant or pregnant? That's all he said. Keep that in mind. And he, when he begins to see that he's a sinner and to turn from sin to seek God and to seek righteousness, he's taking what we might term a tentatively justified course. He has no blessings except those coming to him because he has taken the right course in turning toward that which God approves. But he has not come into the family of God, and his sins are not forgiven. The blessings he enjoys has come to him from taking the course of faith and obedience to the law of righteousness, much or little. We do not understand that the Heavenly Father tentatively or provisionally regards the sinner as righteous during the gospel age before being covered with Christ's merit. Excluded from this consideration, however, are the children of new creatures up to the age of accountability. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Therefore, it behooves for us to ask, is spirit begettal a process or is it instantaneous? As we have seen, the merit of Christ or ransom cannot be imputed or applied a little today, a little tomorrow, but must be applied or imputed all at once and not before consecration. Justification of the gospel church is scripturally an instantaneous act. Jesus would not impute his righteousness as a covering to anyone except on the basis of full consecration. Hence, consecration sure precedes justification. Now, let us go to the wisdom of that wise and faithful servant. See, since it was he who coined these terms, tentative, vitalized, justification, let us see and review the harvest message as to what his thoughts on this subject was. On question book, page 403, question number 2, 1912, I paraphrase, I quote, "This is to say, the completion of justification is at consecration," meaning justification is a tentative or progressive one starting from consecration until it culminates with the imputation of the robe of Christ's righteousness. There is no imputing after the first imputation, which makes us acceptable sacrifices. End quote. The new creature does not need any imputation of merit. It is the old creature that needed imputation in order that God could accept the sacrifice and beget us as new creatures. Now, this was Brother Russell's former view. Latter view, reprint 5959, 1916. The justification of the gospel church, I quote, "The justification of the gospel church is an instantaneous work." Romans 8:33. "It is God that justifieth. The moment he imputes the merit of his sacrifice to us, covering our blemishes, we are acceptable to the Father." Brother Russell very appropriately associated these words in the coined phrases, tentative and vitalized justification, at the time when he believed and taught that justification as a gradual attainment had its beginning immediately after the believer entered the court and resolved himself to a full surrender of his life to God. And he says, justification does not signify a process of being made right, but it's a right condition already attained. Since 1916 view, justification is not attained by process, but as an instantaneous act, then that tentative or progressive state through which justification existed up to the time of vitalization is now considered unscriptural. That which remains is vitalized justification, and Brother Russell called it a better term. He called it instantaneous justification. That was his latter view. He intended to emphasize the sinner's course as being tentative. Remember, we asked the question, is it tentatively justified as a condition of the individual or God? And Brother Russell again clarifies it. He talks about intention is that until he fully makes that decision to consecrate his all in support of the premise that it is the sinner's course as opposed to any action by which God is tentative. And so we quote the following excerpts again from question book 916. I'm sorry, question book page 412. That was in year 1916, paragraph 1. If the Lord should justify anyone just as soon as he entered the gate and came into the court to the brazen altar, there must, of course, be some object in that justification. What could the object be? The object of justification is to make one amenable to or ready for the reception of the Holy Spirit. If therefore he should be justified at brazen altar and receive the Holy Spirit, all his earthly chances of or privileges would be gone. He might want to go out, as many do, but it would be too late if positive justification has taken place. But whoever has not come to the point of making a covenant with God has not given up his restitution rights. Until his consecration, he still has an opportunity for these in the future, in the millennial age. But whoever makes this consecration and is accepted by the Lord will never get restitution or anything else on the human plane in the future age. And I quote now, "In mercy, therefore, the Lord does not recognize anyone until he has taken all these steps in such a tentative justification, has thoroughly decided that he wants to be the Lord's disciple, and has truly said so after he has sat down and counted the cost. Until he has come to this point of decision, the Lord will have nothing to do with him. But he will bind himself up to the door by way of making a covenant with God. Then the Lord will take charge of him and make everything work together for his good, but not until after he has taken that step." End quote. Unless we have taken this step of denying ourselves, yielding up ourselves to the Lord, we may do a variety of things, go to church, etc., and yet not be Christians. Your prayers will be heard, brethren, but it will not be answered. And we see Cornelius as a wonderful example. Brother Russell had it even much stronger. You cannot pray until you have surrendered your will to God. We are not Christians until we have accepted Jesus as our Redeemer and made a consecration to God through Christ. Reprint 58:77. So, now that we have responded to the call by understanding the terms of discipleship, counting the cost, and symbolically being tethered to the door of the holy, before the Heavenly Father justifies us, you and I, and accepts our consecration and Spirit begets us by imputing Christ's robe of righteousness, there is one important aspect which the Heavenly Father will consider before begetting you or I. To that, we use another illustration, and an illustration to explain the consideration at hand. And most of us know what an airline reservation means. Picture a plane that has exact amount of seats available. A seat is reserved for you until you call and cancel the reservation. Therefore, God is not going to spirit beget, or God is not going to overbook a plane and have a standby list just in case somebody cancels, like many airlines do. Meaning, God is not going to spirit beget 100 if there are only 10 crowns available. So, using the airplane illustration, we get on the plane, brethren, not when we are tentatively justified or when we are called. We get on the plane when we are justified and spirit begotten. We remain on the plane if we are faithful unto death. We might observe also that as soon as the proper number, which is 144,000, shall have been called and chosen, the call itself must cease, because God will not cause anyone to come to the point of consecration unless definitely there is a crown available at the time. It would not be consistent for God to choose even one individual more than he had predestinated, because the body only calls for two hands, not three, not one, only two. And that's where we talk about the doctrine of replacement of crowns. And let's look at that in the brief moment we have. Revelation 3:11 talks about, "I come quickly, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown." This scripture indicates that the Lord does have a fixed number of crowns, and that if we lose ours, someone else will receive it instead of us. If you're not faithful, it is no longer allocated or reserved for you because you did not live up to your consecration vows. And if we are unappreciative of those assigned to us, they will be reassigned to others who will appreciate them, that the elect number may be complete and its work of blessing the world progresses. As our Lord said, take heed that no man take your crown. And here is another parable which will help us to understand. The parable of the wedding garment, which is found in Matthew 22, verses 2 through 14. We won't go through all the scriptures, but I'll just give you a few scriptures and we'll see how does that pertain. The Jewish nation was invited to the wedding, which was provided, but the Jewish nation was not found worthy. Verse 8, worthy of the honor. And so what happens? Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as ye have not been found, as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage feast. So those servants who went into the highways, and we could see in verse 9, and gathered together as many as they found, they brought them in. Thus the wedding was provided with guests, of course, highways representing the public concourse. We talked about the call is out there. It's world over. The Lord's ambassadors were no longer to restrict themselves to Jews, but were to make known to every people, kindred, and tongue. All who attend this wedding must have on the wedding garment, they must be covered with the merit of Christ's righteousness. And so the wedding is thus furnished with guests, all that the king has intended, every place filled. Let's go back to the custom of the Jews. It was that at every wedding feast, each guest was to put on a white wedding garment. Why? So that he could cover his own garments. Thus, all at the wedding were on equal footing as respects to dignity, because they were the guests of the host. So all who come to God's great feast provided through Christ must come not through any worthiness of their own in the flesh, but acknowledging that they have an insufficiency of merit to be acceptable to God, and must accept the merit of Christ as making them worthy of the honor to which they aspire in responding to this invitation. So each guest entering the house was supplied with the robe and was expected to put it on immediately. Indeed, for anyone to appear at the wedding without the robe, and we could see in verse 11, and you could see the context, and the king came in, they are potential little flock members, and the purpose of the inspection is to determine whether all will be faithful unto death. And so when the king came in to behold the guests, he saw there was a man who had not on a wedding garment. The man found without a wedding garment in the presence of the king, we should understand it represents a class and not merely one individual. For they did not come. You could not enter the wedding feast without the garment. So those admitting thus, at the wedding, when the master sees you or the Heavenly Father sees you without the wedding garment, it simply means that you came in with the garment, but you took off the garment. And so what does that tell us? Those admitting thus that they have taken off the wedding garment are cast out summarily. The king said to the servants, bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness. And so they are in weeping and gnashing, and this class is represented by the man without the wedding garment. Manifestly, they're unfit to be the members of the bride of Christ, because removing one's own robes represents one standing on his own righteousness. Only the loyal, only the faithful are to be of that class. The parable shows that all those who reject the merit of Christ's sacrifice will be rejected from the kingdom class. All of the consecrated class accepting the high calling of God to the new creation are counted as elect. When their names are registered in the Lamb's book of life, and when a crown is apportioned to them. But as unfaithfulness may lead to the blotting out of these names and the giving of their crowns to others, as we saw in Revelation 3:5-11. Revelation 3:5-11. So they would then cease to be of the elect class. And the very elect, on the contrary, would mean those who would ultimately attain to the blessings to which God has called the faithful in this gospel age. Those who make their calling and election sure by faithfulness to the terms and conditions thereof, even unto death. And when you look at this parable, the first parable we looked at, in Matthew's account, we could see how Matthew tells, he that receiveth the seed into the good ground is he understandeth it. And obviously, evidently, I had a technical problem there, as you can see. So, be that as it may, we'll proceed further. Ah, there, it showed up now. Okay, we see the difference between elect and very elect. And in Matthew's account, he says, he that receiveth the seed into a good ground is he who understandeth it. Mark, in the Mark account, he goes and tells us that he who receives the seed receiveth it. And not only understand, but he receives it. And Luke further goes and says, he brings forth more fruitage. And so, brethren, I know there's another school of thought, and that is, you're called and you're chosen, whether you like it or not. My rhetorical question to that definition or reasoning is, I'm sure many of us do believe there is some who go into second death. My rhetorical question would be, God chose you knowing very well that you're going into second death. Is it right for God to do that? Knowing very well that he chose you and called you because I know so-and-so is going to go in second death. I'm going to call him anyway. It doesn't work that way. God is not a respecter of persons at all, brethren. In summary, brethren, what did we discuss? We talked about why studying the parables are important to us. And we looked at how does God call us? We looked at the parable of the sower. Does God show partiality when he calls? And we know there is no partiality with God. And are there any prerequisites when God calls us? And of course, we saw the prerequisites, what they are. We looked at the advertisement as an illustration, classified advertisement. We looked at the different mechanisms through which God calls us. And we looked at the term, what justification means. And we looked at what did tentative justification mean? And what did Brother Russell have when he defined those terms, his former view and latter views? Looked at the doctrine of replacement crowns. And in that we saw the illustration of airline reservations, the parable of the wedding garment also, the definition or the difference between the elect and very elect. And we looked at, finally, about the hearing the word, receiving it, understanding it, and keeping it to bringeth more fruitage. And may the Lord add his blessings. We